Please get your Bibles now and turn with me to the book of Revelation, the last book of your Bibles. And to the final three chapters, we're going to begin our reading this morning in chapter 20, verse 11. Read past the chapter break into chapter 21. We won't read the whole chapter 21, but we'll jump to the beginning of chapter 22. As we consider really the final sermon in the series on the Christian faith this morning, the doctrine of last things. And again, Revelation chapters 20, verse 11 through chapter 21, verse 18, and 22, 1 through 7 will be our text for this morning. Let's again this morning give our careful attention to the reading of God's holy and infallible word. Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." And then verse 1 through 7 of chapter 22. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light or lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And he said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true." And the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. And behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Let's pray briefly together. Our Father, we ask you to now add your blessing to your word. We thank you for these words that we have been given, that you have sent by way of your servant John. And we pray that we might be those who keep your word and heed the words of this prophecy. Please bless us to that end. Please sanctify us this morning. Please save those who are still outside of Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Eschatology, it's the fancy word that means the doctrine of last things. Eschatology used to be a very precious doctrine for believers in that it was understood to be part of the gospel of grace. And in the study of last things, the church had articulated for it the hope of what God was still yet to do for his people. It was the study of those parts of our salvation that we have still not yet come to experience. Parts of our salvation that are still yet future, but because of the faithfulness of God, these things that we look at and the whole field of eschatology and the study of the doctrine of last things, because of the faithfulness of God, even though these things are future to us, they are 100% sure to happen. God will never go back on his word. He will never be slack in the fulfillment of one of his promises. Indeed, the doctrine of last things used to be all about God and his promises. But now it is dominated by crazy speculations, science fiction-like nonsense, and endless charts which attempt to map out future geopolitical happenings, what the mark of the beast is, and when Jesus is going to return to rapture the church away. In fact, in many quarters of the church today, it's now the case that end times speculation and certain scenarios that people have come up with as to how things will pan out in the end have actually become issues over which believers will now break fellowship and accuse each other of, quote, not believing the Bible. But as the religious people of Jesus' day learned in a very difficult way, prophecy is always easier in hindsight. Although they had read their Bibles, and they thought that they had read their Bibles rightly, though they had charted out the logistics of how things would look when the Messiah finally arrived, they were still very greatly mistaken when he came. They were mistaken about who he was going to be, how he was going to come, what he was going to do, and their prideful holding to their interpretive errors led them to ultimately deny their Messiah and crucify the Lord of glory. And this should be a great warning to all of us. Future biblical prophecies are notoriously difficult to interpret, and they often come in language that is very hard to understand. In fact, and I have this in your bulletin outline this morning, if you have a bulletin, look on the back of your bulletin. Notice Peter, after writing himself about end times issues in his second letter, Peter has a lot to say about the end times, but after he writes about end times in his second letter, in chapter 13, verses 14 and 18, he says this, "Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, Be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then notice, there are some things in them, those are in Paul's letters concerning end times, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. I find it fascinating that Peter, who is an inspired apostle himself, notes that some of the things that Paul writes on the subject of last things are, quote, hard to understand. And therefore, if the Jews of Jesus' day misunderstood future prophecy so badly, and they were very diligent students of the word, and if Peter, an apostle, is saying that these things are hard to understand, then we today should come to the study of last things with a very significant dose of humility and teachability, limiting what we are going to be dogmatic on to only those clearest things that are given to us in Scripture. In fact, this kind of restraint and constraint when it comes to last things, I think, was modeled really wonderfully for us by those who wrote our own confession of faith some 350 plus years ago. The Westminster Assembly only made a few main aspects of end times matters issues of orthodoxy: the second coming of Christ, the resurrection from the dead, the final judgment, and heaven and hell. Those were the things that they said. These are the clear things in Scripture. Those are the matters that Christians must believe. Those are the issues of orthodoxy when it comes to matters of last things. This morning we will try to look at these things briefly together. We've got a lot of ground to cover, so we'll just be briefly looking at them. But we're going to consider, first of all, Christ's return and the general resurrection of the dead. I'm combining two of those major matters of end times orthodoxy here under a first point, because I want to say a little more about the final judgment and then heaven and hell in their own separate points. But it's important to affirm and believe, first of all, and this is really kind of the headwaters of all end times thinking, it's important to affirm and believe that there will be, and this is your first subheading, is there will be a second coming of Christ. There will be a second coming of Christ. In fact, the final chapter of the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, which we read just the first seven verses of this morning, contains actually at least three very direct and clear quotes of Jesus himself saying emphatically, "I am coming soon. I'm coming again." Jesus had assured the disciples that he was going to leave them while he was in his earthly ministry. He told them, "I'm going to leave you, but I'm going away to prepare a place for you. And I will come again and I will get you and I will receive you and bring you to where I am." Indeed, throughout the New Testament, there are multiple statements concerning the second coming of Christ, which is going to be, and you need to understand this, it's going to be physical and it is going to be visible. And when Jesus comes back, it will end life on earth as we know it. And that is not to be heard as a negative thing, that is to be heard as a positive thing. We are to eagerly, as his people, await the return of our Savior and our King. We are to be ready as those who love His appearing and who will be found faithful when He comes. And the fact that Jesus will come again a second time means, and it should speak to us, that there is yet still to be a completion of the work of salvation. Now, when I say this, I'm not at all meaning that Jesus has not yet done enough or something like that, or that He didn't fully mean and that there was any lack of truth in His declaration on the cross that it is finished. It is simply that as redemption is worked out historically and as it is applied to us individually, there is a process to it and there will be a final completion of it when the last elect one is redeemed. There are still, as we know today, and we know it in our own experience, there are still enemies of the cross. Satan is still alive and active. There is still pain and sorrow and suffering and injustice. Sin still plagues us personally, and we still deal with the weakness of our fallen flesh. And so when Jesus Christ returns, all of that will be done away with. And we will move into the glory of the eternal age, never again having to deal with, the ramifications of sin and suffering that it causes us, that it causes our Lord, that it causes our loved ones. Which brings us to consider as a second subpoint then this morning under this first main point, the general resurrection of the dead. The general resurrection of the dead. John tells us here, if you've still got your Bibles open, in verse 12 of chapter 20, that he saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Look at verse 13 again, that the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. Indeed, he goes on here to talk about this thing called the second death, which implies that we have a first death, but that it's not the end of our lives. And this point is vital for every one of us to understand. Whether you sit here this morning in Christ, or if you sit here this morning outside of Christ, whether you believe any of this stuff or whether you actually do hold fast to the precious promises of the gospel, you need to understand every one of you will be raised up again. You might be sitting here this morning and you might think that at the end of your life you can just forget about it all and cease to exist. But that is not what happens. And therefore, your life today matters immensely. If there was no afterlife and if there was no future general resurrection of the dead, then like Paul says, we should just eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. Indeed, that's the basic attitude and that is the basic posture of the world today. A life lived free of any consequences. But even this life, the one we live today, by this life, the one that we live today, we know that that kind of philosophy and that view of life is not true. But it is a lie. Life does have consequences. We know it, and God has given us a foretaste of that just in the very mundane day-to-day life we live right now. The ones who promote this kind of life without consequences philosophy are usually the greatest rebuttal to their own lie. It's the celebrities of our day who have arguably the absolute worst, most messed up lives, the most pathetic relationships and marriages with people. They often actually live some of the shortest lives because life and actions do have consequences. They show it every day of their life. And we know the sting of consequences from our own sin. And so this doesn't have much sway for us. Sin has consequences. It does both in this life and in that which is to come. But righteousness and godliness also has its blessings, both in this life and that which is to come. Which brings us to the second point this morning, which is judgment and vindication. Judgment and vindication. There is a final judgment that is coming that everyone will participate in. Like the general resurrection, no one can escape the judgment that is coming. And here's the most sobering part of that judgment that is coming. Everyone's works will be part of that event. Everybody's deeds in this life will be part of that final judgment event. And that final judgment will not be a national judgment. It will not be a family judgment. It will not be a church judgment. It will be an individual judgment in which each person will be named and their actions will be judged. Again, verse 20, chapter 20, verse 12. Notice again what John says here. And I saw the dead and great and small. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. John notes that books will be opened, which contain the record of everyone's deeds. And then another book is opened, this book called the Book of Life, which contains a list of all those who have fled to Christ for salvation and for life. And so our subpoint here is the Book of Life. The Book of Life. The Book of Life is a biblical theme going all the way back where we first hear the first instance of it or something like it is back in the book of Exodus. It is mentioned again in Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus refers to names in his earthly ministry in Luke chapter 10, verse 20. He refers to names being written in heaven. And it's more fully identified, actually, earlier on in the book of Revelation. We've jumped to chapters 20, 21, and 22. But the book of life was mentioned multiple times in the book of Revelation before we've gotten to where we are right here at the end. And it was more fully identified earlier in Revelation as the Lamb's book of life, or other translations, the book of life of the Lamb. So this book is God's registry of those who are in Christ. That's what the Lamb's Book of Life is, or the Book of Life of the Lamb, or the Book of Life. It is God's registry of those who are in Christ. This is the list of those who have come to rest in Jesus Christ and who are depending upon and trusting Him for salvation. And there is an either-or nature to this book. That is to say, if your name is not written in this book, not only are you not going to heaven, but you are under a great delusion and you are actually a follower of Satan, whether you understand yourself to be that or not. And you will eventually be thrown into the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 17. Verse 8, and the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast. Chapter 20, verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And so this book, the Book of Life, is serious business because it's the one thing that will make the difference at the judgment according to works. And that is the second subpoint here under our second main point, the judgment according to works. I'd like you to again look at your text, Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The doctrine of the final judgment and the fact that it will be in accord with our works is a most sobering doctrine. And we need to come to grips with this future reality of ours and not negate the message we get from cover to cover in the Bible. Again, just as there is a resurrection coming for everyone that everyone will participate in, there is a judgment coming for everyone that everyone will participate in. And everyone, including believers, will be judged according to their works. And this is a forgotten and a greatly misunderstood aspect of the biblical message in the church today. The picture before us is this. Each person on earth will be raised up on the final day. And you will stand before God, and the books will be opened, and every thought, every word, and everything that you have ever done will be in those books and ready to be revealed and read to all. Every lustful and murderous thought, every lie and profane utterance that's come out of your mouth, every secret deed and every perverted activity that you have ever been involved in, they will all be made known on that day to everyone. Kids will be ashamed before their parents, husbands before their wives, the whole world before its creator. But before any reading begins, these books will be opened and all of that will be ready to be read and revealed to all. But before any reading begins, there will be another book that will be opened. And there will be a list of names that will alter the way some accounts are read. The judgment will begin and the books will be opened and each person's deeds will begin to be read. And when a person's deeds and works are read and assessed, when those works are read and assessed, they will be condemned as guilty before God. But when it comes to the ones whose names are written in the book of life, the Lord will say to them, "Perfectly righteous. You are justified in my sight." Because their justification will be, and hear my terms rightly, their justification will be based upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And if, and in Revelation we hear all kinds of things coming out of the mouths of the wicked, even in the end times, if a cry is lifted up in protest on that final day when that book of life has been opened and certain ones have been declared righteous and just before the Lord and before His law, if the cry is lifted up, that's a legal fiction. They're not really righteous. This is a mockery of justice. God will show that no, though the one whose name is written in the book of life is justified on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, that verdict actually accords with and is in harmony with the person's works of righteousness that the Holy Spirit has worked in them. In other words, though the judgment is not based upon, the verdict isn't rendered on the basis of their own works, it will be in accord with those works. Each person's works at the final judgment will demonstrate whether they have been resting in Christ, whether they are united to the vine and have that sap flowing from them, bearing fruits of righteousness, whether they have His Spirit working in them, bringing forth good works, or their works will demonstrate that they are outside of Christ, they are still bound in sin. And this thought should sober us all, because your works will show. Your works will show, and the verdict pronounced will determine whether you go to heaven or whether you go to hell. This is our final point this morning. We could have a whole sermon or even more on both heaven and hell, but we will only touch on them briefly. And as we do, we need to remember that we have what we've covered here this morning. Jesus Christ will come back again, and every person will be brought back from the dead to be judged in accord with their works, according to their works. And if their name is written in the book of life, they will go to heaven. But if their name is not written in the Lamb's book of life, if they are not resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ, they will be sent to hell. Heaven is, and if you're going to fill in those final two subpoints, heaven is eternal life. Heaven is eternal life, and eternal life is knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Heaven is eternal life, and eternal life is knowing the only true God in Jesus Christ who He has sent. And thus, eternal life is not merely living forever, which some have rightly noted is not in and of itself a very attractive proposal. Rather, heaven, because we have an actual relationship with the living God, heaven is eternal communion with Him forever, but free from, as we noted earlier this morning, but free from and purged from our sin. After the resurrection, those who have been redeemed by Christ will get new bodies and be fully glorified, and thus be able to commune with Christ forever. Heaven will be, as we talked about this morning as we began, it will be fellowship with and worship of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit forever. And if that doesn't seem like the greatest thing in the world to you right now, it is probably because you have never really begun to fellowship with God through Jesus Christ. If that view of heaven does not seem like heaven to you, it could mean that you are currently not in a relationship with Christ. But I want to remind you of those glorious words of Jesus at the very end of the book of Revelation, where Jesus says that He will give of the waters of life to those without price. I'm actually There it is. Chapter 21, verse 6. And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage. I will be his God, and he will be my son." God offers that kind of relationship to you in Christ this morning. If anyone will come and put their faith and their trust in Christ, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, God's Spirit will give to you that glorious relationship, and you will begin to commune with him, which heaven will become the fullness of. You'll begin that communion, that relationship. And in fact, I want to urge you this morning, because this is not really a choice, but it is actually your only hope, in that there are only two eternal options before everybody out there. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And hell, as heaven is eternal life, hell is endless destruction. Endless destruction. There is a hell to escape, and hell is eternal destruction by the wrath of God. It is the just punishment for our sin against a holy God, and it is the destiny of all those whose names are not written in the book of life. And when we talk about eternal destruction, we are not talking here about what has become very popular, what is called annihilation. In other words, that you will suffer for a while and then you'll just cease to exist, like a fire going out. But rather, hell and eternal destruction, as the Bible describes it, is an unfathomable eternity of suffering and punishment. In fact, it is what you are asking for if you don't want to submit your life to Jesus Christ. God has sent his Son to suffer and die and to bear his eternal wrath for sinners like you and me. And to not take God's offer to humble yourself, to give up your own life and to take on Christ's life and his lordship over you, is a great affront to God. The gospel doesn't just hang out there as an offer to you, but it ultimately is a command to you. Submit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the most beautiful and glorious command you will ever obey. And those who don't hear that command of the Lord and that beautiful offer of giving our lives to Christ and taking on his righteousness as our own, what you're doing is you're calling God a liar. You are saying, as you push the gospel offer away, you're saying that although God says that you need Jesus, you think he's wrong. You think he's mistaken. You think he's lying about that. You actually don't need him. You're fine yourself. And thus, to reject Christ is actually to ask for hell, because you are blaspheming God. The fact of the matter is that this life is, in this life, and with all the pain and the suffering and the travail that we experience in this life is the closest thing to hell that believers will ever experience. This is it. This veil of tears, this vapor of a life, the sufferings of this life, you believers cannot compare to the glory that's going to be revealed. This will be but a memory and be so far behind us in heaven. Nothing. This is the closest we will ever come to the wrath of God and to the suffering of hell. But on the other hand, if you are outside of Jesus Christ, this life is the closest thing and the greatest taste of heaven that you'll ever reveal. And that's not a very good taste. The sufferings of this life are just a foretaste of the eternal destruction that you will come into in hell. And so I implore you this morning to flee the wrath of God to come. I implore you this morning to come into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You have to die to yourself, though, to come. You have to die to yourself or you will die eternally. The gospel is such a glorious offer. He says, give up your wasted life now and live forever, or keep your life now and die for eternity. And so the gospel call is to come into that foretaste of heaven, that relationship with Jesus Christ. Live in communion with the Lord now, and you will live with Him for eternity. Because Jesus is coming again. There will be a general and a full resurrection of all of the dead. Everybody will face a final judgment that is in accord with your works, the way you live your life now. And only those whose names are written in the book of life will escape the lake of fire. And eternal heaven, eternal life or hell, endless destruction, those will be your eternal lot in the age to come. We covered a lot this morning, and maybe some things that you have questions about, and in some ways I hope to disturb you and make you fear to some degree with a godly fear, both Christian and non-Christian. Non-Christian, you have to know that you will be judged according to every thought, word, and deed. But Christian, you have to realize that part of your salvation is conformity to the image of Christ. Jesus didn't just save you from the penalty of your sin. Jesus came to save you from your sin and to change you. Our lives matter. The way we live them matters. And our good works are to adorn the doctrine of the gospel because of God's work within us. Jesus is doing that work in us by His Spirit. And on that final day when we are declared righteous because of Jesus Christ alone, His work will be seen in us on that day. We will be fully glorified, fully conformed to the image of Christ. And so that judgment will be in accord with who we actually are on that day because of His gracious and glorious work. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for these promises that lay before us of the continuing work that You are doing in salvation, how You are bringing Your people who You have written in this book from all eternity. You are bringing the redemptive work of Jesus Christ to each one personally. We long for the day when that final one has been brought to Jesus Christ, and when Jesus, our Savior, will return to finally come and get us again. Lord, we pray, as Peter has urged us, that knowing these things, we ought to conduct ourselves in this life in fear, but also seeking peace and desiring to grow in grace, that we would want to grow in our knowledge and the experience of being united to Jesus Christ, bearing much fruit to His glory. Father, make us diligent and make us careful to desire to walk in obedience. Father, may it not be of us that Your grace has made us slack concerning Your promises and concerning our lives. Teach us more and more how to mortify sin in the flesh and how to increase in our reflection of Christ and His character. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit who has been given to us as a down payment. And we pray that Your Spirit would work mightily in us, bringing forth great fruit to Your glory. And we pray that His work would continue on all the way through till our final glorification, when You will raise us up from the dead, You will redeem our bodies and give us new glorified bodies, and we will stand before You in the beauty of holiness forever. And on that day, we will stand and You will declare that our righteousness has been known to You in Christ forever. We are completely just in Your sight, and You will have conformed us to that verdict, making us just like our beautiful Savior. And so please hasten that day. We do pray. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come and redeem Your people. Come and take us. Come that second time for salvation and take us home with You. We long for that day, and we pray You would hasten it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.